adult Sunday school class, we've been talking about how we got the English Bible, and particularly the King James Bible, and why we believe that that is the one for English-speaking people today. Accurately preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. But along the way, you know, we started this before the end of last year. We got to kind of make sure we finish it within the year. There's still a couple things, a couple people we need to talk about, a couple political things that we need to deal with, one language barrier thing, and then finally get to the King James Bible, at least how everything's outlined in my mind of how I want to present all this. But anyhow, we started laying the foundation just from the Bible, what the Bible said, how God would preserve it, and then we started looking into history, how it was done. And 2 weeks ago, well, actually, we finished 2 weeks ago talking about John Wycliffe, and we've at least got the Bible written in English, where he's the first one in the 1300s that put the Bible in English, and then we talked about how even though it was being copied by hand, how widespread it was, even to the fact that some of his copies still exist today. So we covered him. When we went from there, we talked about John Wycliffe, and I introduced to you John Huss. And I need to say two things about him, because most of our study today will be about him. But he's really not part of the chain of how we got our English Bible. If you remember, he's, they call him the Bohemian, because he lived in Bohemia, which is what we call used to be called the Czech Republic. And so you're talking about something north and east of Germany. And so anyhow, he was over there. The language that he spoke and taught in was called Czech. So he's not really part of the English language, but there is a connection between him and Wycliffe. And that's really why one of the reasons we're talking about him. Another reason we're talking about him is back when I was going through Bible college and going through church history, I was kind of ignorant to the fact that, you know, they make you think that until Martin Luther come along, and hopefully you know who Martin Luther is, and we're not talking about, you know, the guy just a generation ago, we're talking about Martin Luther in the 1500s, who was a Catholic priest who began to really debate he put actually a thesis to debate 95 points against the Catholic Church and to take a stand for justification by faith. And he is pretty much known as the Reformation period. But there were people before him, and that's what I was going to say, is that in Bible college when I studied church history, you know, you kind of think that no one understood justification by faith until Martin Luther. But then hopefully you're realizing when we talk about John Wycliffe and we talked about the Waldensians and others, there have been people preaching justification by faith ever since the Apostle Paul taught it. They're just not the people in the textbooks, but they are around, and you can find them in history. And the reason we're going to talk a little bit about John Huss is because he's actually one who taught justification by faith, and that Luther actually looked at him as someone that he looked up to and inspired him. So he's not so much part of the process of the English Bible, but he is part of the Reformation, and he became one of my heroes when I realized, hey, here's a guy who stood up 100 years before Martin Luther and preached justification by faith and was martyred for it. And so with his connection to Wycliffe and Martin Luther, because I like him, we're going to take the time to talk a little bit about his life. Now remember a couple points that we made about him in the close 2 weeks ago. Remember this for the end. He was born in Goosetown, a strange city there, but anyhow. And that when he entered into the priesthood, he didn't enter into the priesthood. Actually, he actually went to college and studied. And everybody who studied, mostly that's what they're studying to become. It's all philosophy or theology. And the only accepted theology in the social realm was the Catholic Church. And so he's studying. But he did that because he was raised in poverty, but he wanted to have some recognition and he wanted to have some money. And he just flat out said that's why he studied for the priesthood. But when he became, when they put him in charge of the church in Prague there, that he was already liberal would be good back then because you're breaking the mold. And he would actually teach in the language of the people rather than in Latin. And so he was already kind of rebelling against the way the authority was. But because he went to the priesthood and had to teach the Bible, he began to study the Bible. As a result of studying the Bible, he got saved. And one of the reasons, the way he got saved is he came across the writings of John Wycliffe. And that led to his understanding of salvation and his stand against the Catholic Church. Now, when he took a stand, he didn't actually take a stand like Martin Luther where he separated. They looked at the Catholic Church as being the true church. It just run amok. And so they're trying to, from the inside, cleanse the church. And he had his intention was to put more emphasis on the Bible, more emphasis on the local church authority, less emphasis on the Pope's authority, and to reform it that way. And as he began to do that and trust more and more in scriptures, I gave you this quote that he made. He made the statement that he desired to hold and believe and assert whatsoever is contained in the scriptures as long as I have breath in me. And so he became devoted to the scriptures. But what I said is he began to read the writings of John Wycliffe. Now, if you just stop and think about all we're talking about, how we got our Bible, John Wycliffe, he's over in England. Remember, there's countries in between these two guys, and there's years between these guys. They didn't live at the same generation. Wycliffe died, and then later on, here comes John Huss around, and he starts reading Wycliffe's writings. Well, Wycliffe, like I said, he gave the first English Bible, but in his studies, he would study and he would write his theses in Latin. But he wanted to give the people an English Bible so that they could see the error of the Catholic Church himself. That's his way of battling the Catholic Church. Well, so that Huss didn't read English, he was reading the other things that Wycliffe wrote. He didn't read like Wycliffe's English Bible. He was probably reading the Latin Bible, but he's reading Wycliffe's writings. And then that made me stop and think about something. That even the days before the printing press, not only were they copying Wycliffe's Bible and spreading it, but here's a guy, you know, miles apart, two countries away, reading Wycliffe's writings that were forbidden by the church, so that even those things are getting copied and spread around, where there is this underground church, these people that are studying and knowing the difference, where John Huss could get a hold of these writings, read them, and bring him to salvation. So there, you know, you think about how the gospel is spread and how the word of God is spread, not just the Bible itself, but the writings of these other men. And Latin was the language they all, of education, so that was what they wrote in. And anyhow, John Huss read that. We're talking about during the days in I mentioned a long time ago that there was a time in which they moved the headquarters of the Catholic Church to, you know, that southern France area, and then had a big battle to move it back. And when they moved it back to Italy, Rome, that there was actually two popes for a time. So John Huss lived during that time and all of that. And as he was preaching and trying to reform the church, one of the was Pope Alexander the Fifth, actually censored John Huss, and as a result, you know, actually, I think the exact term was excommunicated him from the church. But because the people in Bohemia were learning from him, they didn't care. They just kept letting him preach, and so he just kept on preaching, even though the Catholic Church excommunicated him. But now here's where we get to. There's a Pope, John Paul the Eighth, that succeeded the Pope that excommunicated John Huss. And he, in order to advance his crusades, and keep in mind that the crusades had shifted from fighting the Muslim invasion to actually wiping out true believers in Christ and other heretical doctrines that the Catholic Church would consider heresy. Some of them probably were heresy, but to fund his crusades, what he began to do is sell more and more indulgences to raise money. And this made Huss really mad, because when you think about what an indulgence is, well, I'll go back over that in a minute. But when he couldn't justify the Pope's actions, he began to, you know, proclaim, it began to be hostile against indulgences and proclaim that the final authority of the church is the Bible and not the Pope. And he actually began to tell the people that the Pope is exploiting you. I mean, that's pretty tough. Now, remember what an indulgence is, because when we say that, we've talked about it before, but the actual definition of an indulgence is, in Catholic theology, a full or partial remission of sin and the temporal punishment due to sin. That is, you could get rid of your sin and rid of the punishment of sin. Remember, it would be hell. That can be abolished through an indulgence. An indulgence is granted by the Catholic Church after confession and absolution. And the church would have the right, now here's what their claim is, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and provided for salvation from sin, it's like in a treasury box over here. And the Catholic Church had the right to reach into the treasury box of the grace of God and bestow it upon whomever they would, upon a nice financial donation to the church, and maybe a little bit extra to the priest on the side. So that's what an indulgence was. They actually claimed that they could, you know, transfer some of this grace of God to this person, so that you could buy an indulgence. You could actually do a sin, and then go to the priest and say, you know, you repent, or, you know, do the penance he's asked for. Put the donation in the offering plate, and your sins would be absolved, and you don't have to worry about hell. Lou Warren reminded me, and this is true, that the mafia operated on that principle all the time, where, you know, they were good Catholics, and they could do all kinds of evil, sinful things, but they just paid a lot of money to the Catholic Church, and they weren't worried about dying because their sins were absolved, and they... Anyhow, that's what an indulgence is. Well, a person who's saved and understands salvation by grace through faith realizes, you know, the evil of that. Take your Bibles now. Peter's supposed to be their pope, right? Let's go to 1 Peter. He wasn't their pope. And he was never a pope, and Paul was never a pope. But they like to claim Peter rather than Paul, because they try to claim the keys that Jesus Christ gave to Peter. And remember this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll start at verse 16. It says, "Because it is written, be holy, For I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You're not redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the Catholic Church is actually sponsoring the Crusades to wipe out people who believed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ by silver and gold selling indulgences. I mean, you talk about a corrupt organization. And, you know, last 2 weeks ago when I was preaching and we were talking about being thus minded, it just that the more you study about in church history, the things that the Catholic Church did, the things that it taught and still teaches, by the way, it just, people just look at them as, well, they're just, you know, another Christian religion. And they're nothing but pagan and apostate. The selling indulgences, we not only would call that heresy, but it's actually bribe and extortion, and that's what the Catholic Church was doing. And anyhow, John Huss, you know, as he's trying to reform and already preaching against it, he just began to preach even more. The problem was, is that when the Catholic Church sold indulgences in a certain area, the king always got a cut of that. So when John Huss, now he's already been excommunicated, and as a result, he just kept on preaching until he began to speak against this latest move of indulgences selling to the people, and then the king no longer backed him, and excommunication, that is the word, isn't it, was revived, and actually one of those interdicts that the church was allowed to put on, we talked about how that happened in England, well, they did that to the city of Prague. In 1412, the Catholic Church stated that no citizen could receive communion or be buried on church grounds as long as Huss was still in the ministry. And so then to spare the city, that's when John Huss withdrew himself, went to the countryside, and then spent the last years of his life actually writing rather than standing in the church and preaching. And he argued that Christ alone is the head of the church, that he wrote this, that the Pope, through ignorance and love of money, can make many mistakes, and that to rebel against an erring Pope is to obey Christ. Now you realize there's going to be a price on his head, and there certainly was. On November of 1414, the Council of Constance assembled, and Huss was urged by the Holy Roman Emperor, and his name is Sigismund, Sigismun, and he urged him to go. Because Huss actually went, you know, his life's on the line, but he went because, first of all, they promised him that he could come and speak and be safe. They're not gonna kill him. And the second thing in this council was supposed to meet for the sake of talking about Catholic reform, and that's what his life was about. So the emperor encouraged him to go, and he went, and as soon as he arrived, he was immediately arrested, thrown in prison for months. And instead of a hearing, he was eventually hauled before the authorities and in chains and asked merely to recant his views. When he saw that he wasn't going to get the opportunity to talk about reform or even to have a fair hearing, he made the proclamation, "I appeal to Jesus Christ." Think about the term when Paul was being challenged in the Rome. He said, "I appeal to Rome." But in Huss's words, he says, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge, who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, and not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on the truth and justice." In 1415, and this is the year that he's going to be martyred, but remember, that's the same year that the same council had the bones of Wycliffe dug up and burned and thrown in the river. That same year is when they brought John Huss out of prison. On July the 6th, 1615, he was taken to the cathedral, dressed in priestly garments, and then stripped of them one by one. He refused one more last chance to recant, and therefore he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. And he prayed, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee, have mercy on my enemies." And when he was finally put on the stake, the Duke of Earl, yeah. It's not Bavaria. The Duke of Bavaria rode up to Huss, anyhow. He's tied to the stake. And then he just yelled out loud to him to renounce his errors, and then reminded him that in a few moments he'll be powerless to stop this. And here's Huss's remarks. He says, "I thought the danger already passed, but happily I have nothing tempered to gainsay what I have advanced. I have taught the truth, and now I'm ready to seal it with my blood. Ultimately it shall prevail, though I may not see it. This day you kindle the flames of persecution about a poor, worthless sinner. But the spirit that animates me shall phoenix-like ascend from the ashes, soar majestically on high through many ascending ages, and prove to all the Christian world how vain this persecution and how impotent your rage." This guy's pretty good, isn't he? You can see why he's my hero. This was written by a mixture of, I forget the other, Fox's Book of Martyrs, but there's two other men that wrote a thing that I copied out, and in short it says this, concerning Huss at the stake. "The Bohemian saw the torch resume, and in the same instant he heard the crackling of the lighting straw. The rapidly blazing, extending blaze spread around the pile. While seizing the last moment that remained to him on earth, Huss was heard to sing in prayer, 'Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me.' And he was heard reciting the Psalms as the flame engulfed. His face became violently distorted, and bowing down his head, he was seen to expire. His clothes were thrown in the pile and burned completely, carried away in a cart and thrown into the neighboring river, that the admirers of the Bohemian might possess nothing to recall the memory of their martyr, the heretic. The council had stated that it had done nothing more pleasing to God than to punish the Bohemian heretic." That's like when Paul was a lost man and he made that statement in the book of Acts, that "I thought I was doing God's service," when he was trying to stamp out the name of Christ, and then he got saved. Well, these men didn't get saved. They think they're pleasing God by killing Huss. Huss was judged a heretic because he believed in the authority of the Bible above the Pope and canon law. He believed that salvation from sin was by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. The council never dreamed that the fire that lit under Huss and in Constance that day would burst into a mighty conflagration that swept extraordinarily over the whole world with the true gospel of grace. The followers that remained behind him were called the Hussites. Now, with that, years later, Luther wrote this about Huss: "I could not understand what cause they had to burn so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." So Huss became a hero not only to Luther, but to the reformers who followed him, and actually not only was a testimony in the things that he wrote, but also in the way that he died, giving them an example to follow. Now, going back to his birth, when Huss was born, he actually changed his name to John Huss. Now, remember where he was born? Good. His name was Huss Goose. I don't know if they named him Huss of Goose or something like that. So he shortened it to John Huss. But his friends all had puns because of his name. And even Martin Luther, years later, reminded people of the goose who had been cooked for defying the Pope. So they had a sense of humor back in those days, too. Now that brings us, that's the end of his life, and like I say, he kind of bridges between Wycliffe and Luther, and Luther's actually is not part of the process of the Bible in English, he's part of the Reformation. He translates the Bible into German, but before you get to the part where the Bible's starting to get translated, there's another point in history that's really important, and that is in the years of 1440 to 1455, the printing press was invented. Gutenberg was born in Germany, in Mainz, Germany. He's the youngest son of an upper-classman merchant. He was the first European to actually print with what they called movable typed cast. And in other words, they had some ways of printing. But he invented a way where you could actually build a mold and then actually print paper, well, printing as we know it. Not a printer like you got in the electric, but anyhow, by 1450, the press was in operation. Gutenberg was able to convince a wealthy man, John Fuss, that uh, Futz, F-U-S-T. Anyhow, he borrowed, I'm not sure how much a gilda was in those days, but 800 gilda. And then his son-in-law, Foss's son-in-law, he was actually someone who was a scribe in France. But he went to work with Gutenberg. Actually, he's the one who they say actually designed. Gutenberg, when he printed his Bible, was really fancy. When you see pictures of it, and that it was the son-in-law of the man who loaned him the money that went into business with him printing it. Anyhow, the Bible was first called the Mazarine Bible. We call it the Gutenberg Bible. It was also known as the 42-line Bible because every page had 42 lines on it. But he set up a workshop in some property that his relatives had, and then conceived the idea that once he got the printing press made, well, I should print a Bible. Well, he had to borrow another 800 of the guildas to be able to print the Bible. And as a result of that, the very first book printed, now they printed pages, but the first actual book printed on the printing press was the Bible. Now, it was the Latin Vulgate, but at the same time, it was the Bible that was printed, and that becomes extremely important because if we talk about how we started out talking about the Bible and how the scribes meticulously would make sure there's no errors so that God's word could be preserved throughout the ages. Well, when you come out now to the time of the printing press, all you got to do is find the preserved word of God and print it, and now it's preserved forever. Because just like if I wrote you a letter and you wanted to preserve it, you just go down the copy machine and make a copy. And now the copy is just like the original. It's so the printing press, you get up to the 1455 now, with the Bible being now printed on a printing press, now there's, you know, all you got to do is work out typographical errors, but the Bible is going to be preserved from then on. And there's some things that's going to take place because of that that's going to bring us to the King James Bible. But that becomes a real important process, not only part of the Renaissance, but the preserving of the pure Word of God in the Hebrew and the Greek and the English, and then, of course, all the other languages of the world. A couple of other things that are interesting about the printing press and the printing of it. They didn't make a whole lot of money off the printing of the Bible. I mean, it was pretty expensive, and it was actually when it was first printed, 1455, and it was in three different volumes. So, you know, it was pretty expensive and all. But the way they actually made money off the printing press is the Catholic Church had him print all the indulgences, the records of the indulgences, and I don't know if it's actually printing the indulgence themselves, but that's where he made the money off the printing press. But there are 180 of the Gutenberg Bibles first printed, most of them on paper, some a little, some on vellum. It said, the Library of Congress still has a copy of the Gutenberg Bible in it. So, anyhow, after he printed it, he got sued because all this money that went to the Bible. They're saying Gutenberg didn't properly spend the money, so the man who invested in the Bible sued him in court, won the lawsuit, and actually took the rights to the Bible and the printing of the Bible unto himself, and Gutenberg was left bankrupt. And he went to another city and started the printing press all over again, and in 1459 began to print Bibles again in another place. But it's interesting that, you know, anytime there's money to be made, there's going to be lawsuits, and even back then, I didn't realize that he got sued over all that, and it got actually taken away from him. But anyhow, that brings us to the Bible in print. Now, the next person that we're going to talk about is Erasmus. That wouldn't come to me. And I'm not going to start on his life now because he becomes real important. Now that the printing press is printed, Erasmus is actually going to be the man that's actually going to go back to the original Greek and in Hebrew and put together the proper text. So we're going to study about his life and what he did. And when he does that, it's going to get printed. And what he prints is going to be the result, is going to ultimately result in the King James Bible. So you can see we're working our way there. Anybody got anything to add historically to any of that? Okay. We used our Bible once, didn't we? Okay, you get an extra break. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for men who your word got into them, transformed their life, saved their soul, and they were willing to give their life for standing up for the truth against a great, powerful enemy. And we thank you for people like Wycliffe and John Huss and Erasmus later and Tyndale that will follow him and even King James. Father, we thank you for these men that made it possible for us to have a Bible in our language, and pray that the same truth will transform our life and that we'll give our life for giving the gospel. And if men don't kill us, then Father, give us the boldness to preach the gospel until we die of natural causes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.